God causes all things. God causes all things to work according to His purpose. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon before his congregation in 1806, said these words, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." Spurgeon realized the objections that that might raise in people's minds. And so he continued, "You will say this morning, our minister is a fatalist. Your minister is no such thing. Some will say, he believes in fate. He does not believe in fate at all. What is fate? Fate is this: whatever is, must be. But there's a difference between that and God's providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. Providence says God moves the thing. God moves the wills along, and there, and only there they are. The doctrine of providence is not what is must be, but that what is works together, what is works together for the good of our race, and especially for the good of the chosen people of God." If this is true about God, and it is, Spurgeon was right, then we are compelled to ask, to what end does He work? And again, we're thrust immediately into the bigness of God, into what theologians would call the self-exaltation of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would. Perhaps you're in Luke 8 already. You'll want to mark that spot. But turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah chapter 48 in your Old Testament. The self-exaltation of God. Isaiah 48 and verse 9. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." That's the self-exaltation of God. He's always doing 1,000,000 things. But all of them have this foundation, this fundamental purpose: the exaltation of the glory of God. So what do? We just stand in wonder of it all? Do we just gaze off into the expanse and drift along through the course of life? No. His purpose to glorify Himself works out in and through His revelation to us. He speaks to us, and by that He commands our way and He directs our purposes. We are engaged in this great purpose of God. If we ignore His commands, if we resist His will, if we refuse to acknowledge the mystery of His providence, He will still yet advance His purpose. In fact, you'll learn, perhaps too late, that that was His purpose all along as it regarded you. His purpose cannot be thwarted. His plans cannot come to naught. And this is inevitably the Christian's joy and the Christian's burden. To be moved along by the mighty purposes of God is a joyful thing, but to be moved along in that by the commands of God can oftentimes seem like such a burdensome thing. The restraints of God, the limits of God, it's burdensome to us. It engages us in ways we don't like. It engages our thoughts and our minds and constrains us. It forces in us surrender. And we don't like that. We don't like surrender. We don't like surrender to anything or anyone, and no less God. We don't want to surrender to the commands of God that move us along toward the purposes of God, which is for our joy. We don't like it. We don't like authority. We don't like such an authority. We don't enjoy the idea of that sort of a surrender. Now, in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and you can make your way back over there if you want, we have had the privilege and continue to have the privilege of walking with Jesus. And as we do that, we're being taught. And we're not just being taught by the words of Jesus. We're not just being taught by the works of Jesus, the miracles, even raising the dead in our last chapter, in chapter 7. Those are profound lessons. Profound lessons that affirm that He was exactly who He said He was, that He was God, very God in human flesh. But as we just walk along with Him, we're also being taught the benefit and the blessing of complete surrender to God. Because Jesus always did what the Father wanted. His will, Jesus' will, was completely surrendered to the will of His Father. They, of course, being one, were always of one mind. There was never a time when they were on two different pages about a matter. They always sang the same tune in the same key, we could say. And that's an example for us. That's a goal for us. But as we watch Jesus in the flesh, as we watch Him as a man move along, we learn how to surrender to God. Jesus did it perfectly. Jesus never said, "I don't think I'll go that way today," because that way is different than the Father's way. We do that. We get clear commands and instructions from the Word that is the lamp and light to our path. And we say, "I don't think I'll go that way today." And that voice of His Word says, "This is the way. Walk in it." Jesus modeled that for us, His pace of life. And it informs our own lives. It should inform our own ministry. It should inform the way we make our decisions. Luke, on a couple of occasions, three actually in his gospel, stops with all the detail. He's a doctor and he gives us detail and we're glad for it. He takes us to this place and we see Jesus doing this thing specifically to these people. But occasionally he stops doing that and he just takes out the large brush and gives us a pause so that we can kind of get a glimpse of how Jesus is moving. Look in Luke chapter 4 if you would. That's the first time he did it. After the detail of Jesus' birth and call into ministry and driving into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, look at chapter 4, verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district, and He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Just a general statement. Not a specific event, not specific people, not a specific word or a specific work, just a general picture. This is what He was doing now that He has been filled and empowered by the Spirit Himself. Luke builds a bridge then from the narrative of the birth of Jesus and the beginning of His ministry into the actual ministry, which has Jesus in the Galilean area and in particular in and around Capernaum. He's focused in and around Capernaum. In chapter 8, our text this morning, if you'll flip back over there, we get another one of those transitions, another one of those general statements that just builds a bridge and gives us insight into the movements of our Lord. Luke 8, verse 1, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. This sweeping statement. He's moved from his birth and call to ministry, a transition by Luke, into the Galilean ministry, specifically around Capernaum, and now another transition by Luke, and it's going to have him moving away from Capernaum. Capernaum is not going to show up again in the rest of Jesus' ministry. He's moving about now. He's moving farther away now. Sort of like an itinerant ministry. And then in chapter 9, we get another one of these statements of transition. You can see it in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And now Luke will transition his account of Jesus' life, and his face is now set firmly toward Jerusalem. He'll get back into the details, as he will in chapter 8, but first, the transition. And now we're just to see him walking to Jerusalem, his face toward Jerusalem. It's the path to the cross. He's going to die. So chapter 8 again, which is our text, and now we understand what this text is in front of us. It's a transition. It's not a detail of a particular event with particular focus on a particular person or persons with a particular circumstance. It's not that. It's very general. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Luke is setting a stage. It's giving us a context. And it gives us an opportunity to think about Jesus' ministry and the reach of it and the scope of it and the strategy of it. No one would argue that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was without question the most influential person who has ever lived. Yet, as you think about the most influential person who has ever lived, he lived in almost obscurity. He was born certainly in obscurity in a small village with almost nobody aware of it. As a baby, there was a trip to Egypt. But he didn't make that choice directly. Joseph did that. There was a reason for that. And of course, Joseph was led by God. But he was raised in this little place, this little village called Nazareth. He chose his father's trade. There could be probably no less nondescript trade, a carpenter. Nondescript because we don't know what he built. We don't know what he made. Was it furniture? Was it houses? We don't know. Around the age of 30, he began a ministry that would last only 3 years. And in that 3 years, he would basically just move around in the little nation that we know as Israel. You could take out your map and stretch Israel out into a circle. It's not a circle, but you could do that. And it wouldn't stretch farther than 45 miles. Just a little circle. And that's where his ministry was. In the process, he found no fame. He had lots of crowds, but no real fame. He was never elevated to a position of prominence. He was never settled in a state of exaltation here, a place of repute. No, rather, his was a life that was stubbornly hated. Ultimately, he was executed by his enemies. Now, I have to ask myself and you with me, Is that the ministry plan you or I would create to have the greatest impact ever in human history? No. We would never come up with a plan like that. The whole plan was wholly submitted to God. It was orchestrated by God Himself. God the Father guided and directed His ministry. And that's as far as He directed it. It was God's idea. And make no mistake about it, God's purpose was not limited by this plan. This plan fulfilled God's purpose. A plan that His Son would not, in ministry, ever leave about a 45, stretch it if you want, to 55 mile radius. Ever. A plan that would have His Son not ever get on a boat and sail the Mediterranean Sea. A plan that would have His Son never do anything ever to try to win over the elite or the respectable people, as they would call themselves. He never once tried to attract the powerful. He never once tried to gain favor with the religious leaders of His day. In fact, He seems to move completely contrary to that notion. That is not the plan we would make. It's not how we would suggest you should grow a ministry. You wouldn't spend your time with the poor. You wouldn't focus most of your energy on outcasts. That's just not how it's done. But that is how it was done. It's how the most influential man who ever lived, lived. It's how he moved. And now this lesson just sort of jumps out at us. From small things come great things. From small things, not from great things. You don't start there. You don't even seem to have an interest there. It's not from the incredible schemes of man and all of their plans. It's from small things comes greatness. Luke's little sweeping transition here gives us a chance to think about it. And so now we have a chance to think about it. He's probably halfway through His ministry by now, Jesus is, about a year and a half or so in, maybe even a little longer. What might you expect He would be doing? Knowing, as He knows, that He doesn't have much time, that surely this is the time to alter the plan, change the strategy. No. He has some folks around Him that seem pretty committed to the plan. Well, you take those committed people and you get them down, and you have a strategy session, a committee meeting. And then, from that strategy session, perhaps the group of you then could come up with a plan. You know, a big plan. Action plan. That's what we do in our meetings, right? We muddle around and we look at the data and then we say, is there an action plan? What do we got to change? What do we got to do? There's none of that. Now, I'm not against strategy. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not against budgets. I'm not against plans. I'm just telling you, Jesus did none of that. He didn't sit with His co-workers and strategize. He didn't consider the budget and make projections, impact on the market here, impact on the market there. He didn't do any of that. I don't think God's against those things either, but I do think that God would have us move in His way and move in His direction and move only in His timing, and this we learn from Jesus. And I also think this, that God moves in ways that are decidedly outside the ordinary box. He moves in ways that are completely different than ways we would think. Which is why when we think about how He moves, we say, who could think of such a thing? His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. But God still would have us, like He would have His Son, surrender to His will. And to work within His limits. And the limits are modeled in Jesus' life. R.C. Sproul writes, this limit on Jesus' ministry staggers us. James Montgomery Boyce writes almost the same thing. So does Dr. John MacArthur. Eye-opening, Dr. MacArthur says, when I consider the limits on Jesus' ministry. Imposed by the Father, but limited. In fact, extremely limited. Look at those opening words again. Verse 1, soon afterwards he began going. And we like to ask questions of the text. We did that yesterday when 22 men here and working through Bible labs, and you read it and then you ask questions of it so that you can kind of really understand what it said, because that's really the goal, right? God speaks, we understand it. Why? Why? We're not told why. We're just told generally soon afterwards he was going. Why? Why then? Nice day for a go? I don't know. So I have to read more. I have to read the four Gospels, the rest of Luke, and there's only one answer given as to why soon afterwards he was going. The answer is because his father told him to. John chapter 5, verse 17, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. John chapter 5, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. John chapter 5, verse 30, I do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why did he move when he moved? Because God directed him to. Because he was completely surrendered to the will of the Father. And by that, God limited his ministry. He controlled the reach of his ministry. Very, very limited. The focus of his ministry, very, very limited. Maybe I could say it this way. The target of his ministry, very limited. He moved in God's timing, and he moved only to the people God directed him to go to. And then, on God's direction, Jesus would tell the disciples, I have a very specific ministry for you. Here's your ministry, Matthew 10, 5. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to these people and only go to these people. Well, that's awfully limiting. I mean, I've got some great Gentile friends, Matthew would have said. No, I want you to go to these people. Only these people. The Apostle Paul even affirmed that. To the Jew first, Paul said, and then to the Gentiles. But then when we think of that even, it's not all the Jews. It's just some of the Jews. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want you to go only to the Jews and only to the Jews who know they're sinners. I want you to limit your ministry to that group of people. And as you watch him move, he functions in those limits. He stays in the bounds of his father's constraints. And they seem extreme constraints to us. Only go here? Only go then? Only go to them? You see, we want ministry and ministry reach to be unlimited, unfettered. We've just been taught that over and over and over again. So we follow different models. We follow models of diversity. How could we become more diverse? Models of seeker sensitivity. How can we attract more people? Models of cultural contextualization. How can we alter the message and make it more palatable? Why do we do that? Well, we're sincere. We want to expand our reach. We want to expand our ministry purpose. But Jesus models something entirely different. We could turn that into a prayer. We could turn it into a purpose statement. It would sound something like this. God, I want to go where you want me to go. I want to go when you want me to go. And I only want to go to the people you want me to go to. It takes practice. It takes discipline. And it requires, fundamentally, surrender to the will of God. It takes the biblical, the discipline of biblical insight. I'm only saying today, we ought to start with Jesus and learn that in the end, what we're looking for is probably not what we were looking for. Because we're not looking for limits. We're looking for possibilities. We're not looking for focus. We're looking for just a fuzzy gray. Where he should go. When he should go. Look at verse 1 again. He began going around from one city and village to another. Cities and villages, but not yet the city. No. Jesus spent almost no time where any well-intentioned minister would surely spend most of his time. Jerusalem. He went there almost never. He went there at the beginning of his ministry to clean out the temple, and then he went there again at the end of his ministry to clean out the temple. But really, he went there at the end of his ministry, didn't he? To die. No, he spent his time out in the little towns and the little villages. From town to town, from village to village. That's how he accomplished the Father's will. I like the way John MacArthur has said it. If you will take care of the depth of ministry, God will take care of the breadth of ministry. Jesus dug down deep where he was. God controls the reach. God controls the spread. Like Jesus, we dig down deep where we are and with who we are with. And we have to be satisfied with that. We have to be satisfied with that, not because God wants you to be satisfied with little things, but because until you're satisfied with little things and allow God to use the little things, you'll never accomplish anything big. So Jesus was constrained where he would go, when he would go, so demonstrably different than how we think. And it's shocking when you pause to think about it. And then this. Proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. His message was limited. It was constrained. This is God's theological limit to ministry. He was proclaiming and he was preaching. Two English words, proclaim, preach. Two words also in the Greek. Kerizo, to proclaim, to herald. It's like the town crier. Hear ye, hear ye. Speaking with authority, but not his own authority, the authority of the one who sent him. That's the herald. The kerizo. And preaching. The evangelizo. You hear that. Evangelism. It means to spread good news. He was a good newser. He was the herald of good news. And that's the plan of God. Evangelize. Speak the good news. Proclaim with the authority of God Himself. The good news. Jesus was an evangelist. And you say, well, how was he an evangelist? By proclaiming the good news. Look at it carefully. The good news of the kingdom of God. The message was the kingdom of God. That was always the message. It is always the message. It is the evangelistic message. It is the authoritative proclamation of God. Jesus talked about this. He always talked about this. He told stories about it. He told about what it was and about what it wasn't. He was always talking about the kingdom of God in John 3, famously to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. In John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this realm, he says. The kingdom of God is what I proclaim, God's kingdom. That's what he preached. That was the sum of his message. Look in Luke 16. In verse 16. Jesus speaking, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, speaking there of John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. This is what he preached. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. But wait, someone says, Matthew calls it something different. Some of you have read some of those books on that. Big, thick books. Matthew says it's the kingdom of heaven. So apparently he preached two different gospels. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Is that true? Is Matthew teaching us that there was a different aspect to Jesus' ministry? Some other message that he preached? No. This is true. Matthew's the only gospel writer that uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. And he uses it a lot. 32 times at least in his gospel, he uses the kingdom of heaven. Why does he do that? Different message, different gospel. Well, let's let Matthew tell us. This we won't go far here, but it's valuable. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Just one place in Matthew, and all of the volumes written on this could probably be distilled down to just this very few words. Matthew chapter 19. This is Matthew's account of the rich young ruler. He tells the rich young ruler, if you would find eternal life, you must go and sell all you have and follow me. Complete surrender. Look at verse 22. When the young man, this rich young ruler, heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then Jesus did, as he often did, makes application of this scene by turning to his disciples and teaching them. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is what you've seen. You've seen a rich man. I've said his desire was for eternal life, and this is how he would gain it. And now I tell you, he walked away because it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's Matthew's usual way. There was a reason for that, by the way. During the intertestamental period, the Jews had decided that you shouldn't use the name of God. Yahweh shouldn't be spoken. Matthew is writing his gospel particularly to Jews. And maybe just out of a small sense of deference, he says kingdom of heaven rather than use kingdom of God. At least not very often. But watch this text. The very next verse. Again, I say to you, reiterating what I said to you the first time about the rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, let me say it this way. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for a rich man. It's super hard. It's harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, just quickly, that's not the gate called Needle in the wall around Jerusalem, where if you were traveling to Jerusalem, you had to pause there and take the baggage off the back of your camel and get him on his knees so he could get through the gate called Needle. And that would be hard, but it would be possible. There was no gate called Needle We have absolutely no evidence of that. It makes a great preacher story. It's not biblical. It's not historical. And it is not Jesus' point, which becomes clear without ever having to go see the wall, which isn't mentioned, or the gate, which isn't mentioned. You can just listen to Jesus. What Jesus says is that it would be harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he uses them interchangeably, than it would be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I'm thinking about a needle and thread. And I think his listeners were thinking about a needle and thread. And they were thinking, that's just dumb. No camel could get through the eye of a needle. Verse 25, the disciples heard this and they were astonished. What a ridiculous illustration. But they begin to get the point. Notice what they say. Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this being saved is impossible. But with God, this being saved is possible. So what do we learn there? Well, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Jesus uses them interchangeably to make the same point. And further, this gospel of the kingdom of God, this gospel of the kingdom of heaven is the gospel of salvation. Who can be saved and how can they be saved? It is the gospel of an impossible thing. It's not a hard thing to be saved, by the way. It's impossible. But the good news is it's possible with God. That's the good news. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the good news of salvation. That is the good news for sinners. It's possible with God. And it's only possible with God. It is the good news that God will do what you cannot and could not ever do. Back to Luke. This is what Jesus preached. It's the only thing he preached. It was his message. And that's our message. That's the only message. To us, it has been entrusted to preach the gospel of God. That's what Paul calls it. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the message of salvation, the gospel of God. It's the only message. Teach that. Talk about that. Think about that. Preach that. All the whole counsel of God serves that. My kingdom come. No, your kingdom come. Your will be done. You see how limited Jesus' ministry was? Limited geographically. Timing only in God's timing, and all the time he had was 3 years. One message. One message. One message. Friends, it is our joy and privilege to take that example and put it into the channel of our life and to do what Jesus did. To invite people into the kingdom of God. What a privilege. To be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. To be a part of the family of God, to be a part of the church of the living God. What else would you want for Christian ministry? What else would we consume our time and energy with if it doesn't serve that? I would just tell you my general observation of churches and ours at times, we kind of bounce around the edges of this. We are too wide most of the time. We are too broad most of the time. We have ministry to men. We have ministry to women. We have ministry to youth. We need ministry for married. We need ministry for not married. We need ministry for those that wish they were married and ministry for those that glad they aren't. We have ministry to parents. We have ministry to parents of teenagers, ministry to parents to young adults. We have ministry to the divorced. We have ministry to those who are recovering from addiction. On and on and on it goes. Why? Are we just trying to widen our reach? And even if you do believe that all of those are facets of ministry, and I wouldn't argue against that, what is the message of all of those facets? You can be a part of the kingdom of God. That's the message. So most of the time, I do think we're broader and wider than we need to be because we're trying to widen our reach. We want to be more influential, and that is not what Jesus did. Other times, we're just trying to please people. The first divorcee shows up in church and wants to know why you don't have a ministry for her. The parents have children. They want you to have ministry for the kids until the kids are gone, and they want you to have a ministry for young adults who don't want to be at church anymore. And we become people pleasers. Inevitably, if you're a people pleaser, you'll change the message to cater to the group that you're trying to reach so that you can expand your ministry. Can we learn something here from Jesus? There's only one message. It's the gospel. It's the good news of salvation for sinners. Just do that. Church, let's do that. I have time, I think, for one more. Bill asked me this morning. Bill, I'm going to use you as an illustration. Bill was here yesterday all day. We were here all day learning how to read our Bible and listen to God speak and understand it in context and all of that. So Bill said he read chapter 8, verse 1 last night, trying to figure out what God's saying and what I'll say. And actually, 1 through 3, because that was the text we sent out. But I was changing the PowerPoint to just verse 1, which is what I did. I just changed that this morning. And Bill said this, "Are you going to talk 30 minutes on one verse?" And I said, "No, I'm going to talk 45 minutes. But I'm almost out of time. And this is why I can only do one verse. But I think I can do one more thing, because there's one more thing in this verse. The 12 were with him. Strategy. What was the strategy? Choose 12 men and pour your life into them. These 12. Jesus spent all night with the Father. It was that important. So that the next morning, he would choose the 12 men God wanted him to choose. And they are, as has so often been said, incredibly ordinary men. Not one scribe in the bunch, not one Pharisee in the bunch, not one there from royalty, not one there from the hoi polloi. These are the men God chose, and these men, walking with them and teaching them and training them and correcting them and rebuking them, the development of these 12 men, 11 useful ones and one traitor, which was known from the beginning, the development of these 12 men was the strategy that God employed, listen, so that the gospel might spread to the ends of the earth. Who would do that? God would do that. Who should do that? We should. A concentrated strategy for ministry success. A few men, very few men. Sure, there were thousands around him a lot, but these men were his focus. These 12. And really, the Bible makes clear you can break the 12 into four groups of three, and he spent most of his time with just three of them. Peter, James, and John. The focused target of Jesus' ministry. Just a very few men, not the movers and shakers, as Paul would say later, right? Still that way in the church, not many wise, not many noble, not many of royal descent. Ordinary men watch with an extraordinary commitment. A complete commitment to follow Jesus. He told them, "Leave what you have and follow me." And they did it. They just walked away from what they had, their jobs, their houses, They didn't abandon their family. That becomes clear in the Gospels and later even in Paul's ministry. But the things that tie us down, the pursuits, they left behind. Complete commitment is what Jesus demanded, and that's what they gave. Now later, Peter would ask, hey, Jesus, you remember what we gave up? Do we get anything? Jesus said, yeah, I'll give you back 100 times what you gave up, houses and lands and people in this life, and then I'll give you eternal life. But he said to them simply, leave what you do, I'll give you something better to do. I'll make you a fisher of men. If you want to have a long-term impact with the widest conceivable reach, pour your life into a few people. And daddies, can I tell you, please start at home. And then you charge those people to do the same thing. That's it. A few people who will do the same thing. Which, by the way, is exactly what Paul told young Timothy. Carving out a path of ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You just pour your life into a few people, and then you teach them to pour their life into a few people. And before you know it, a few people will be gathered around in a little church in Bowling Green, Kentucky, with men from Africa in their midst. That's how it happened. That's how it happened. God, when would you have me to go? Where would you have me to go? To whom would you have me to go? What would you have me to say? What strategy would you have me to employ? God says, use my strategy, like Jesus did. And then God says, from the history that we have recorded and the history of the church, then God says, watch what I will do. Amen? Father, it's the little things. It's the small things. Thank you for your word, for the challenge. May we respond. For the sake of Christ, for your sake. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.